Our church has never published a book on the Psalms in our history, and that shows up a problem in our church. We are not always such a spiritual church. We are a church with a message, and that means doctrinal message, and we have not always the emphasis on a spiritual life. Of course, we want that too, but the emphasis is not always on that, since we are so fighting with doctrines and errors and heresies and the falsehoods and truths. We have a strong intellectual emphasis on what the Bible teaches. But the spiritual life is what we need perhaps even more, because we can know the doctrines and still be as dry as the hills of Gilboa. What we need is a daily experience with the Spirit of God. And that we need to learn not from any doctrine, but from example and from the motivation that God's Word gives us. If I would ask you, what is the major purpose of the three angels' messages or the end time message? You probably could think of restoring the Sabbath or preparing a people for the second coming of Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, what is the major thrust of these angels that you find there for the end time, the last warning message? It's the first, second, and third angel. Do you remember the first angel having an appeal? What is that first angel saying? Yes, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in it. So there is an appeal for worship. And the third angel says, do not worship the beast and its image, receive its mark. So we see we have a real Elijah appeal here. Is God, the God of Israel, God, follow him? If it is Baal, follow him. But do not follow the Baals, he was trying to say. So we have a kind of similar appeal as Elijah had on Mount Carmel. And the essence of the end time message is worship God in the spirit and in truth. Isn't that what Jesus also said in John 4? Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it's not just that we have the right day. That is very an important form of worship. The right water in baptism is the right form or ceremony of worship. And this and the other things. We have great importance attached to all the forms, the true forms of worship. Now here, in our seminar that we will have for 3 mornings, we want to emphasize the true spirit of worship. So that doesn't mean the forms are not important, but the spirit is even more important. And that is the appeal of God's own word. Worship him. And Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit and in the truth. And that doesn't mean in sincerity, because you can also worship God in being sincerely wrong. So it means in the Holy Spirit, not in your own spirit. Worship God in the Spirit of God. And in truth, that means in the truth of his word, in true obedience. Now come to the next point. Where does God teach us most directly about how to worship God? In spirit, in truth. God teaches us how to worship Him in one particular book. It's the biggest book in the Bible. It is the most beloved book by all Jews and all Christians. And it is perhaps the least understood book. It's the book of Psalms. It is the most surprising book of the whole Bible, especially for us who always are in Daniel or Revelation. I suggest that the end time messages, which ultimately have one great goal and object, to bring people to true worship, that we should conclude with the most important books, Daniel, Revelation, the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms are never antiquated. They're never outdated. In the book of Psalms you find the deepest anguish and deepest repentance you can ever think of. There is no book in human literature, and not even in the Bible itself, that goes so deep in heartfelt, sincere repentance as in the book of Psalms. Especially in some psalms are called penitential psalms, or penitence. And there is no book in the Bible where people rejoice so exuberantly and so highly in the Spirit as in the book of Psalms. All the human emotions in religion you find in the book of Psalms, from the lowest to the highest. The book of Psalms stands unique in the Bible as the heart in the Bible. You're getting some new thoughts maybe now. And you may write it down or it will be taped. The book of Psalms, as the book of worship and the book of prayer and of praise, can be considered as the most vital and central book in the Bible. Because also in the book of Psalms we find Christ. It is Messiah-centered. In fact, there is, with Isaiah, no other book has so much about Christ as the book of Psalms. It's the most Christ-centered book, even more than Isaiah. Oh, this is full of surprises now. And you may write it down. And I hope that you don't think this is just superficial reasoning. I have written a book on this book of Psalms. I have that here, and it's in the bookstore here. Called Deliverance in the Psalms, and I hope you get your copy, because I will speak from this book now from memory, and that is far more than I can say in the book, because the book is very patient and there's a lot more details in there. So we just want to give you a hint that this is a book for the seminar, and in 1983, when I had this ready after 20 years, took 20 years to write, because I was sitting at the feet of experts in the book of Psalms in Amsterdam, from the Calvinistic university there, the Free University. And so I learned a lot that I've never heard in Seventh-day Adventism. And some of these jewels I have worked out and present for you. And in 1983, when the book was finished, we had great trouble in the publishing houses. One went down, Southern Publishing House, Nashville, had to be eliminated. And the other one, and the Pacific Press, was in great trouble. They had to sell their stuff and move to Boise, Idaho. And the Review and Herald in Washington, D.C. was not in good shape either. So they all said, we cannot print your book. So my wife and I printed this book. And it was approved by the General Conference Committee, so it's a good book for you. And there's kind of all kinds going on things. And this is not a controversial book, because it is an edifying book. It's not anything else but to give you new inspiration. the inspiration I received, I pass on to you. And I've been teaching sometimes for pastors how to preach from the book of Psalms. And I say that they must buy this book too. So that's the little business part of it that you have to get. Because I am very strong on books in my mind, not only because God gave us a book, but because books deepen your convictions. Because you take more time to meditate and assimilate the truth. I became a Seventh-day Adventist by reading Adventist books, especially The Great Controversy. And reading these books with the Bible have not only made me an Adventist, but kept me as an Adventist. See, I'm a Dutchman and half a German, so I am always trying to do what we learn in Europe. Dig deep. Dig deep. In America, we make highest skyscrapers, right? And the biggest shopping malls. But in Europe, we go the deepest. So we have all these dimensions that are helpful to get the best out of life. And when you dig in the scripture without giving up, always till you hit rock bottom, then you can strike oil sometimes. Then you can find gold. And that's the way I would like to go in these 3 mornings with you. Of course, we can only go a few times deep, and we can't do the whole thing. You don't need to. We have to learn a method by which you can learn how to ask questions and get to the bottom of it all. It is a great privilege to be with you to study the book of Psalms in this so-called seminar. Seminar means that you also can raise your hand. Say, what do you mean? Or when I say, are there any questions that you can bring forward, your idea? It would be nice to have some questions that you can think of, if not this morning, maybe tomorrow. And then Friday morning is the last one. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. The book of Psalms has an interesting title in the Hebrew Bible. So we give you a Hebrew title for the book of Psalms. It is called Tehillim. T, E, T, and then H for Hillim. H, I, L, L, I, M. Tehillim. And that means praises. Tehillim means praises. So the book of Psalms is really the book of what? Of praises. And that is maybe even more clear to you what it is all about. So I like to tell you that for the Jew, the book is not just a book of sad songs, but a book of praising God. And we are a little bit weak in this, in some of our churches. Because I don't see much happiness. Of course, life is not so happy after all. But praising God can create some of the joy back. And you say maybe, well, I don't feel like praising God. That's right. We don't feel like it all the time. And maybe we feel never like that. But we have to do it anyway. And that is, we praise by faith. That is a secret. But you must first know why. Because God doesn't want us to praise God for nothing. He gives us enormous reasons to be thankful to God. And the book of Psalms is giving us in a variety of ways reasons to exclaim God's greatness, goodness, mercy, and also the hope we receive, and especially how we can see prophecy in the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms is a miniature Bible. The whole Bible is, as it were, concentrated again in miniature in the book of Psalms. 150 Psalms. And that's why there's also type and prophecy in the book of Psalms. And did you know that Jesus quoted more from the book of Psalms than from Isaiah or any other book? Did you know that the New Testament quotes more from the book of Psalms than from any other Old Testament book? Surprise, surprise. It's a central book that was used by the apostles and by Jesus to present the mission of our Savior for the first coming and also for the second coming. So I have trying to whet your appetite to expect much from the book of Psalms, and you will get it. But it takes some work, some mental effort. Things that are valuable don't fall in your lap. You'll have really to wrestle with that. And maybe even the 3 mornings will not be enough. But it may set you on your way. And remember, you have a book. So when I go away to Florida, where I live now, I'm still with you, with the book, to teach and to inspire you for getting more. Because there is just no end to it. In fact, I'm going to double this book in the coming years. There's so much. Because I have in this book only been able to develop 18 Psalms. Wow. Just a sample. And of course I have 4 introductory chapters from which I will tell you more right now and every morning about the religious significance of the book of Psalms. And also the theology of the book of Psalms. But there is also the poetry of the book of Psalms. And that makes it very exciting. Because the book of Psalms is not well understood. It is sometimes only used by picking and choosing a text. And running away with a good promise. But the book of Psalms, each psalm is a kind of unit which is ingeniously constructed with a beginning, a center, and an end. It is a very intellectual poem. Every psalm, there's no psalm that is prose. It's all poetry. And you know, otherwise you try to do it, make a poem yourself. You can't write a poem in just a few minutes. Write a good poem. Some will never be able to do it. You have to have a sort of inspiration for that. So these men were inspired. And they had an antenna. They had an artistic ability. By which to construct a poem. Which is higher form of speech than prose. By which God could communicate higher truth to them. And it is a very great inspiration to learn what is going on here. And why, for what purpose were they made? Not every psalm was made for the same purpose. They arose different circumstances. And we have quite a few authors. David wrote less than half the psalms. We have Levitical priests like Asaph who wrote a number of psalms. Even Moses has a psalm in the book of Psalms. So we have psalms over hundreds of years spread out. And they became a whole book, which are subdivided by the psalm book itself in 5 smaller books. They were, as it were, hymnals, which were used by the choirs of the Levites in the temple. And there were different choirs. And so there were different hymnal books, and these all united and selected to become the book of Psalms. Some of the rabbis even write and wrote that the 5 subdivisions of the book of Psalms correspond to 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's an interesting observation too. And that shows me, and shows us now, that there is a connection between the book of Psalms and the other scriptures, especially of Moses. And so I go now a little bit in what kind of connections would there be? Now, what is Genesis 1 and 2 talking about? Creation. Do we have Psalms that exalt the Creator and His work of creation? Can you mention maybe what is called Nature Psalm? 19. How does that begin? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament the work of His hands. Yeah, that is a good example of a nature psalm where the Creator, where Genesis 1 is reflected. But how is Genesis 1 reflected in that Psalm 19? Not literally, but by way of reflection. Genesis 1 states, first day, God did this, and it was good. Second day, God did that, and it was very good. 6 days of creation, and then a Sabbath day. That are matter of fact. But how does now Israel relate to these 6 days of creation? What do they get out of it? Or do they just merely repeat? No. The nature psalms tell us how they consider Genesis 1. They get excited about it. They say that great Creator is our covenant God, our Redeemer. And that's why they begin to say what we learn from Genesis 1 is that there is a fundamental difference between the Creator and creation. It says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, the work of His hands. In other words, creation is not Creator. The Creator made creation and therefore is distinct from creation. That rules out atheism and pantheism and polytheism. It rules out all these rare ideas. We had even a doctor in Adventism, Dr. Kellogg, who thought that everything in nature became part of God. There was a pantheistic tendency. We know that was going the wrong way. Because then the atonement would not be necessary, because everyone has God already. By nature. Doesn't take sin much serious. Is there another nature psalm that you could think of? It's a kind of test as well. What do we know about the psalms?
119 has tremendous scriptures talking about nature.
Which psalm?
119.
That's concentrating on Torah, the law. That's not considered a nature psalm because it is an incidental. But you may remember Psalm 8, where it says, when I consider the moon and the stars, what is man? See, this is really considering Genesis 1 and 2. Psalm 8. And that is a real reflection, see? This is a pious reflection on Genesis 1 and 2. So you can say that the book of Psalms is a kind of echo of faith to God's work and God's message in Moses' writings. In other words, the book of Psalms is based on Moses. Moses remains the foundation. This is not a worship that is floating around in emotions, in which you have little substance. Emotions are fleeting. Today you can be high on the cloud, and the next moment you can be down deep, emotions is no foundation for love or for marriage or for religion. Emotions are okay, but they are never a foundation. Emotions are like the color on the wall, you know. There's a color here on the wall, but they don't carry the roof, the colors. That's the wall. So emotions are nice and important, but they are no foundation for anything. Psalm 104, that is a beautiful, maybe the most impressive nature psalm there is, Psalm 104. It's called the most beautiful psalm, even. And we have no time to read it all. It's a long psalm. We had it a few weeks ago in a Sabbath school lesson. And it is worked out in my book, every text, how it originally was meant to be. So this is just one aspect of the book of Psalms. It reflects on creation. On creation. On Genesis 1 and 2. Now, there's more in Moses than creation, of course. There is the calling of Abraham, Genesis 12. Isaac and Jacob. The whole people of Israel. The making of a covenant. And then there is the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And now the God of Abraham and the God of Moses, who had created everything perfect, becomes a great redeemer when he bestows on Egypt the 10 plagues, and then he drowns the persecuting army in the waves of the Red Sea. That Redeemer God is also now closely identified with the Creator. When Moses hears God saying, "Go to the Pharaoh," he says, no, I can't speak. Then God says, "I made your tongue, I made your ear, go, I'm with you." The Creator stands by to redeem. How much power does the Creator have? Almighty power. So how much power he has in redeeming? So, there's no sin and no enemy too great for God. I guess he uses almighty power. And I don't think he ever lost a case. This is a God with whom we can go only forward victoriously. He is never failing and he's never losing. But he goes only in his own method and his own tempo, his own rhythm. Now, are there psalms that speak about redemption? Oh yes. These are even the majority of the psalms. Individual redemption and also collective redemption of Israel. Take Psalm 136. It says first what God created, and then the same God redeemed Israel from Egypt. See, the Creator and the Redeemer is in one psalm. And you find that again in Psalm 19. As we will see, we'll go into some psalms. This is all introductory to get you a new appreciation and a new expectation from the book of Psalms. Because there's so much. It's the biggest book. 150 chapters. Who can know them all? It's said that Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, knew all the psalms by heart. That was a man of prayer. That was a man of power. That was a man who rose out of nothing. A whole Protestant denomination. That was a man who was praying a lot. And he was, when Luther and Calvin, when these men preached, they didn't talk about society. They didn't talk about anything but it is written. People didn't have Bibles. In those days, they had every morning at 6 o'clock sermons, and in the evening at 6 sermons, every day, twice sermons, all day long, all week long. And people came, because they've never heard this before. Of course, there was no TV, so they had no distractions. No radio. They could really come and listen, and they drank it in. And so they got knowledge from God's Word. Did you know how they preached too? They took, on Sundays, they only preached from the book of Psalms. That to them was the sacred sermon book for the Sunday morning service. They thought it was so sacred, they didn't want to preach from any other book even than the book of Psalms. That shows you they had a high respect. Luther said that in the book of Psalms, you see right into the hearts of the saints. Beautiful expression. Because in the saints, he says, there is sorrow for sin. There is hunger for God. There is wrestling with God. He says you see it right there. And you see also the highest joys of forgiving grace. These men knew where the meat was. And we have to rediscover. Because not everything in the Bible is on the same level. Just like in your body. You don't have everywhere vital organs. Man can live without arms and legs. It's no good, but he can live. But he can't live without brain. He can live without heart. There are some vital organs. And so it is in the Bible. There are some vital organs. And there is a heart in the Bible. And that heart is the book of Psalms. You've heard that before? Well, I said it repeatedly. The book of Psalms is the heart of the organism of the Bible. In the book of Psalms, we find also reflections on the covenant that God made. Psalm 89 is a great covenant psalm, and especially on the Davidic covenant. You see, God made within the covenant of Israel another covenant just with the kings in Jerusalem from the house of Judah. And these, David, God made a special covenant with David. There was the prophet Nathan who said to David, and you can read that in 2 Samuel 7. That's the Davidic covenant. Because Nathan said, you want to build a house for God? No. Solomon will build a house for me, not you. But I will build a house for you, says God. It's almost playing on the word house. I will build a house for you. I will make you a father of a whole dynasty of kings. And out of your loins, out of your genes, will come forth the Messiah. The great king, the greater David. That's 2 Samuel 7. And on this promise of the Davidic covenant are based all the royal psalms. Now we're coming to the real marrow of the book of Psalms. The Davidic covenant, the royal psalms. And the royal psalms are quite clearly messianic. Because every psalm that is dedicated to the king in Jerusalem is a psalm that speaks about the future reign of the Messiah. Because in the, let me give you an example. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. And Psalm 46 and Psalm 110 that you recently have seen in the Sabbath school lesson. All these psalms and many more that are all discussed in the book, by the way, these are royal psalms. They concentrate on the mission and the rulership of the Davidic king. That is the king anointed by God. And therefore, it was, you know what anointed is in Hebrew? Maybe give you a second Hebrew word. Not only Tehillim we learn, now we learn what an anointed one is. Messiah. Now, Messiah means anointed. But who were anointed? First, the kings were anointed. First, the kings were anointed. So every king in Jerusalem was a little Messiah. A Messiah, not the Messiah. Sometimes they thought they were, but they were always disappointed. The people were always disappointed. Even David, who stands as the highest type of the Messiah, he made miserable mistakes. Even when he was a man after God's heart, he fell by premeditated murder, besides adultery. And that was a great fall, and he was not a type of Christ in that way at all, of course. But he was a type when he was a type in his rulership, in his mission to be a righteous ruler. That is, he was not personally a type, but in his office he was a type. You see the distinction? No matter who was anointed as king, he was to be a foreshadowing and a reflection in miniature of the more perfect rule of the greater David to come. And we have those called, and these are called the royal psalms. And we will discuss one of them in detail, Psalm 2. So this is a kind of overview to give you an idea that there is in the book of Psalms a variety of purposes. Reflection on creation, reflection on great redemption of Israel from the past. And now we're coming to the future. You know, the hope that a ruler like David or Solomon, in all their failures, reflected something of better things to come. And then I speak about that foreshadowing greater things to come. We speak officially about typology. Now, you have heard as Adventists often about types. The sanctuary on earth was a type of the heavenly sanctuary. That's what we always know. But typology is often mentioned in the Bible in other forms, like every king and every priest and every prophet was a type of Christ. Tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock I will speak more about these types about Christ in the Old Testament. For our seminar here, we restrict ourselves to the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, we find mostly the king at the center. The king. The king of Jerusalem. The kings that came out of David. Like Solomon and Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat. These were good kings in Jerusalem. Sometimes they were not so good. But the good kings, they were kings that followed in David's footsteps of worshiping God and eliminating Baalism and all the idolatry and immorality that was coming along. So, in the book of Psalms, we find prophecy about the coming kingdom of God. And that fits in with the Seventh-day Adventist hope. Seventh-day Adventists are always looking to the future. Of course, the Sabbath looks back to the past. So we really have a connection with creation in our faith, and then with the restoration of paradise at the second advent of Christ. So we have a beautiful connection there, the past, creation, and the future restoration. And the book of Psalms connects them all. In fact, we have to learn some of these Psalms by heart. Because these are not just prayers, they are inspired prayers. That's the way God wants us to pray to Him. These are the prayers God will answer. If we want to know how to pray more according to God's will, how to pray effectual prayers, there are 150 examples for all occasions. We have neglected them far too much. Paul says in Romans 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Because God has taught us already how we can approach God. The Psalms form the stairway of Israel to get in touch with God. And that is still the way for us to go. Because Jesus lived in the Psalms. He died with the Psalms on his lips. Jesus lived and saw and discovered his mission from the sanctuary and from the Psalms, as we will see. And he saw his future glorious victory in the Psalms foreshadowed. Don't you want to know more about the Psalms now? And this is just from memory I speak. Because I have no lectern, so I don't have my notes for me. I just go by memory. And just keep coming. There's more to say, folks. There's more to it. Okay, now we have in the Psalms also a section, a few, which deals with a special problem that is very acute for the final generation, especially, but also for the martyrs in the Middle Ages. We find some Psalms which speak about false accusations. That's an awful thing, you know. Sometimes we are rightfully accused. Well, then you have to bear the brunt. You have it coming to you. But if you are falsely accused, that is a different matter. And Psalm 7 and others, also worked out in the book, speak about situations where the psalmist says, "Oh God, you know that I'm righteous." And then, if you don't know what the situation is, you think he's a legalist. He thinks he is righteous. Who is righteous before God? And Paul says, you know, wretched man that I am, so there's nobody righteous. You have to understand that he's not talking about his own moral self-qualification. He's talking, Lord, in this situation where I am falsely accused, like Psalm 7:26, falsely accused, you know, Lord, I am innocent. I didn't do that. And then we can see that there is an important model for the remnant church when they will be falsely accused, and how they can pray for deliverance. Now you want to know the book of Psalms, because it has a special help and comfort for the end times. The book of Psalms are not meant for the past. They're meant for all ages, especially the end time generation. And that's why we need to know more how to praise God even when it is dark. Do you remember that the devil said to God, "Let me have Job, and he will be soon finished praising you." Because he praises you because you give him so much. You know, he's a millionaire. You know, look what he has. He has every cattle. He has 10 children. He has a wife. He has everything. He praises you only because you're good to him. Quite an accusation, a charge. And what did God say according to Job 1? All right, you're wrong, but I will show you. He's not praising me for the blessings, but for the blesser. Oh, that was a subtle difference the devil cannot make. The devil thinks we are only after blessings, because he hears us so much asking for blessings. And when we get the blessings, then that's all we need, and we run away. And we forget the blesser. So God takes the blessings away often. That's what Hosea teaches. He takes away your wheat, your flax, your oil, your corn, so that you will see that it is not the Baal who gave you that, but your Creator. We forget so often. Deuteronomy 8. Oh, if you go in the land of Canaan and you get all what you need, don't forget. You will forget me again. That's what happens. If we have lots of things, we become more secure and we need less of prayer and less of God. Isn't that a sad situation? So the book of Psalms reminds us we need to praise God in adversity as well as in. And Job is a good example, because when Job lost his 10 children in an accident, and he lost his cattle, and he lost all his possessions, Job 1 says, and Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken, but the Lord, the name of the Lord be praised." That's where the devil was defeated, wasn't he? The devil must have scratched his back and said, "Oh, didn't expect that one." Well, says God, you lost round one. And the devil came back in Job 2 and says, now let me get back to his soul more. And you will see, he will lose you. God says, well, one more time, but don't take his life. Not allowed. That you're not allowed. So the devil came back and made him more miserable. His wife left him now. All what he had left was his dog who was licking his wounds. Blessed are the dogs, aren't they? They are so faithful to us. How much love we get from animals. Unbelievable. I see so many old ladies and sometimes old men with a little dog or a big dog. And then I know they're missing something. They have lost someone. And they give their love and they want love from an animal. And they get it for a great deal. And Job came almost to despair. He cursed his birthday. He wasn't that perfect there that he gave almost up. But finally he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job 19. So the devil lost also round two. And that was it. Because God knew that Job was worshiping and praising God, not for the blessings, but for the goodness of God himself. And we must reach that point too. That we do not only praise God for, look, I'm getting a raise. I'm getting a good job. I've gotten a second car. I've gotten everything. What happens if that all be taken away? Is God no more good then? This is our challenge too for the end time generation. When we will be outlawed, if that will happen in the future, when we are no having earthly securities, are we just beginning to leave God? Because he takes away the blessings? Where's the book of Psalms? Is it only on our lips? Or do we have an appreciation of God for what he is? For what he has done? And for what he has promised? And what he already has given us? At peace. I have heard that martyrs in the dungeons were praising God the highest, more than outside the dungeon, because Jesus was more real to them. We cannot understand that. We cannot understand when Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were in Philippi, imprisoned, and they were beaten, flagellated. They had backs with open blood coming out of their wounds. And what would you think you would do? You would say, God, why is this happening to me? I'm your servant. You send me to this Greece to be a missionary, and now you get me hurt? Badly? I don't know, God, I don't know what this is. No, Paul says to say, let's sing. And they began singing, and God responded by an earthquake. God is really touched by our praising of him. I think the devil and God both urge our worship. The devil says to Jesus, if you really want to have this earth, kneel down before me and worship me. The devil craves worship. And God also hungers for the worship of his children. So what are we going to do? Are we going to worship ourselves? Are we going to worry about things? Or are we going to worship God in praise and thanksgiving before we ask anything? When Jesus says, this is the way you pray, he didn't say, begin to say, give me my daily bread. No. What is the first three things we have to do? All three about, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It's about God. And at the end it is about God. Your power is forever and forever. And right in the middle, sandwiched in, that's our needs. What a wonderful way to learn how to praise and how to work. And how much we can learn less to be self-centered in our prayers. Pious, ego-centered, yes. Like the prayer of the Pharisee, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. I'm so glad I'm not so miserable as the other person. I thank you. That is not good thinking. thinking and thanking. we have to really learn how to pray and how to praise according to God's own inspired models in the Psalms. There are Psalms that begin, "To you I lift up my soul." What a wonderful word. I hear almost no one pray this way. Starting a prayer, "To you we lift up our souls." Isn't that beautiful? That's Hebrew. We have to learn that. We're going to the New Jerusalem. We have to go through the city of the saints. We have to join the singing crowds in the future. We have to learn these songs. The Psalms are not given to admire David for his piety and to feel sorry for David's sin. No, the Psalms are given that we may join as Gentiles with the saints. That we can sing with the same intensity about God's goodness in creation and in redemption and in final perfection. Yes, I get excited about the Psalms. And I want you to be too. But I must give you some more reasons for it. Because we learn from God's word how to praise. And I want to give you an example this morning on Psalm 103. We will go there first. And tomorrow we go into other Psalms. We do step by step. And remember, this is not a complete seminar for your life. This is an introduction to the book of Psalms for you to read more with the literature that you can get in the bookstore here. Psalm 103 is also one of the most impressive, one of the most beautiful spiritual songs you can find. And always read the superscription, because who is that one? It says of David. There are about more than 70 psalms have this. That means they are made by David at one time in his life. Sometimes when he was a young shepherd boy. He was already a poet when he was very young. And he was also an artist. He could play the lyre. You see, and he was a performer. He could sing and play and please others. This man had really artistic talents. He was a musician. He was a man of beautiful appearance and of character and of abilities. He was anointed even to become, by Samuel, to become a king. He was a ruler. No wonder everyone liked him. Now in Psalm 103, he begins to say, and how appropriate, he says, "Praise the Lord." And when you have seen the word Lord in four capitals, you have that in your Bible, four capitals? That's different from one capital. If all four capitals, that reflects the Hebrew name Yahweh. We used to call that Jehovah in earlier years, but now the scholars have convinced everybody, and the Jews alike are convinced, that it is a mispronunciation of God's name, Jehovah. It's too bad for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have it all wrong. You see, it is Yahweh, spelled a Y, and then an A, and then an H, and W, E, and then another H. Yahweh. Now, you cannot pronounce that, don't worry, because that doesn't make you better or more acceptable to God. It's just a matter of knowledge for the Hebrew, because the Bible was not written in English. You know that. So the original language has a peculiar name, and Yahweh means I am who I am. Or, in the theological meaning, I am faithful to my promises. That's what Moses was learning. God says, I am sends you. They say, who sends me? I am. I am faithful to my promises. And then Moses went. It's the God who fulfills his promises. That's the Yahweh. So Yahweh stands as a redeemer. Faithful redeemer. Promiser and redeemer. Now, see how much you can learn from one word. We have come only to verse 1. Praise the Lord. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now that word soul is important. Many people think in the Greek way about souls, that it is a disembodied spirit. They believe in a substantial dichotomy between body and soul. That comes from Greek philosophy. But soul in the Bible is more what the black people know about soul. When they sing soul and they eat soul, then it is all about the total being. So the black people have a more closer affinity with Hebrew than the white folks do. So you're a lucky man here. Yes. He is sitting in the front row, see, not in the back row. He wants to have all his soul can get. Soul means including the body. It says in Genesis 2 verse 7, God made Adam and Eve as a living soul. First he made the body, then he breathed his spirit in it, and what came out? A living soul. And when you're dead, you are dead soul. Number 6:6 speaks about dead souls. So the soul doesn't live forever, automatically. We don't believe in this immortality of the soul. Now, we have an appeal that we must have, praising God, not just with the lips, the body, but with the soul. That means with your heart, with your mind, and with your body. The totality should praise God. And that's why we kneel down sometimes, or we raise our hands, if you are somewhere, maybe. Yes, you have a question, brother?
How can you talk about a dead soul?
How can you talk about dead soul? When the spirit has left your body, then the body is a dead soul. If the spirit comes back in your body, you'll be a living soul again.
A body and a spirit to make a soul.
Yes, to make a living soul. Yeah, to make a living soul. Yeah. But here's man thinking, see? Fair thinking. But I had to explain myself a little more fully. Because number 6:6 says, speaks about living soul, dead soul. Yes, sir. Well, You can speak in different ways about this matter, because we can also say, I have a soul to win and a soul to lose. Then I mean life. So the word soul can be used in different shades. It says in Psalm 139, this my soul knows very well. So soul has also intellect. But it is always connected with the body. If the brain is dead, you have no more living soul. So yes, soul is an intriguing word, and people have written books about it, and also our church. But this is now what we need to know. If you praise God, do it not with part of you, but if you can, with all your soul. This is the command here. He says, all my inmost being. See, he tries to explain himself. Praise his holy name. And that brings me to another observation in the book of Psalms. And that is the style of the poetry. Did you already discover that a poet says everything more than once? And that especially in the Oriental literature, and part of the Orient was also this Old Testament, that everything is said in two ways, sometimes even three ways. And that shows the importance of accuracy. The scholars call this the parallelism of lines. They have even a term for that in Latin, the parallelismus membrorum, the parallelism of lines, which means if one line is unclear, read the next line, it may become clearer. They are not two different messages. It's one and the same spoken different ways. Another way I can say that is that God wants to speak from different directions to you. For instance, we have two ears. That gives you a fuller sound than hearing us one ear. So God is really interested in stereophonic talk and listening. We get a fuller sound because God speaks often one way and then he says, now I don't mean this. See? And this is the way the book of Psalms is constructed often. You see Psalm 1 says three times, the wicked is the man, or the righteous is the man who does not do this and does not do that and doesn't do that. See, three times emphasized. Psalm 32 says in the beginning, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose guilt is removed, whose... three times, all emphasizing an important truth. This is not three different things. So here we see Psalm 103 says in verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's not enough. You didn't get it yet. So he says, all my inmost being praise his holy name. And because praising is so important, he says, and I say the third time, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's just telling you one thing. Give yourself to God, if you can, with all that you are. Isn't that what Moses already said in Deuteronomy 6, there, verse 5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might. What's left for yourself? This. God is really a totalitarian God, isn't he? The devil wants to be that too, but he has no right. And communism was a totalitarian system. Only God has the right to ask totality, because he gives back all what he has for you. And it is beneficial for you, because he is your creator. Everyone else would be a dictator. And then verse 2 says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now here we have more precise counsel. If you praise God, you must not forget all his benefits. In other words, praising God is not just saying, oh, how I feel. Oh, how I feel so good. That's not praising God. That's praising yourself. As soon as you begin to talk how you feel, you praise yourself. You say, oh, I thank God for it. That's not thanking God. If you praise God, you talk about him. Praising God is talking about his character, his goodness, his attributes. You exalt what he has done. You hide behind his acts. That's a new way of praising God. Do not forget. See, that means, what's the opposite of forgetting? It is, remember. You remember. And remember is not a merely abstract think of recollection. Remember is an action. Always action. Remember. And therefore, if we do not praise God, we would forget his benefits. And when we mention God's acts in creation and in redemption, we are praising him already. There are various forms of praise. Just to say, I believe God created in 6 days heaven and earth, that is a form of praising God. And we read further in verse 3, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What has that to do with praising God? It gives you the reasons for praising God. As I said, God does not want us to praise him for nothing, for no reason. God is not an unreasonable God who says, now, praise me. That's not the way God is. God says, here's my love for you. Here's my work for you. Here's my salvation for you. And then God says, how about you? How do you feel about that? What's your response? Has he a right to ask that? For sure he has a right to ask for our response. Otherwise we would be indifferent. And indifference to God is the most awful reaction to God. God rather has you fight with him. And wrestle with him. And say, I cannot stand this, God. Talk to him. Talk to God. Even when you are rebellious, talk to him. God says, I appreciate you talking to me. When Adam and Eve were fleeing from their sin and hiding behind a bush in paradise, God wasn't pleased at all. They were cowards. So God goes after them and says, where are you? You know? God wasn't looking for them. He knew where they were. But when he says, where are you, Adam? He says, come on, man, talk to me. Be responsible for what you have done. God wants to talk to sinners. Because he doesn't want to break our communications. And so he says, you have reasons to praise me. Thank me. For what? What's the first reason mentioned in Psalm 103? Verse 3. Who forgives all your sins. I could talk hours about that. And you know why? Because there are Psalms. Nothing doing that. I will talk tomorrow to you when we go through Psalm 32. We have also 51. We have 130. We have Psalms that just are uplifting God's wonderful, miraculous, merciful power to forgive our sins. And if you think that's just an automatic thing, then you're barking up the wrong tree. That's nothing automatic. In fact, have you ever heard of all the pagan religions and all these oriental philosophies? You know what they all believe in these philosophies? If you have done bad, transgressed, have sinned, then you have to pay for that by good deeds to offset your bad deeds. And because we do so many bad and so few good, you have to come back after life, and that's called reincarnation, to get the balance straightened out and become better by doing more good deeds. Of course, next life you won't be much better, so you have to come back again. And that is the doctrine of reincarnation that is being taught all over the place until Hollywood is full of it. Now, Shirley MacLaine, she's all hooked on reincarnation. And movie stars begin to talk as if that is the modern gospel. Well, they believe in reincarnation, which is an endless recycling of birth in order to come on higher, better person, higher ground. Because they do not believe in forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most gracious, most marvelous things you can ever think of. And you thought that is automatic. No, no. If you believe in nature, there is no forgiveness. That's why the legalist has a hard life. He can't believe in forgiveness much either. He has to become perfect, you see, till he earns it. Otherwise he can't live without a mediator. We have to be very careful about all that fantasies about living sinless. We have reasons to thank God because he forgives our sins. And we have to appreciate that more. See, we heard this 1,000 times. And we pray always automatically, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And then we go on our business. But this is one of the miraculous things, because the world doesn't even know about that. This is not nature. This is a divine act of supernatural grace that God offers you daily for you. And don't you think you need it daily? Or do you think only prostitutes need forgiveness? Oh, we think that transgressing the Ten Commandments is sin. I have news for you. Even when you keep all the Ten Commandments, you still need forgiveness. Because you may not appreciate his grace. You see, people who transgress against grace are committing a greater crime than who transgress the Ten Commandments. Or maybe put it a different way, since it may not strike you. The refusal to repent is the greatest sin you can ever commit. Refusal to repent. Refusal to ask forgiveness. Because that's grace. To refuse God's grace is the ultimate sin. See, that's the unpardonable sin. Because you reject basically Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit working in your heart. So you have to realize that forgiveness is a matter not only of an external transgression of the Ten Commandments. And that is serious enough to ask for forgiveness. But we even need forgiveness for what we do not feel. We need forgiveness for our selfish human nature. And we don't realize that even. Because we do good, you know, we give clothes to the poor, we give tithes, we hurt nobody. We praise God. Well, I have advice for you. In the first volume of Selected Messages from Ellen White, first volume, page 344, she says one of the most profound things I've ever read in her books. She says, even our praises and thanksgiving and prayers to God are unacceptable to Him because they pass through the corrupted channel of humanity. She's talking about the saints. And I think that gives us enough reason to ask for forgiveness. Have you ever had a day where you had a good day and you couldn't think of any sin you've done? You know, not stolen, not cursed, no adultery today. You know, you have a real good day. And you say at the end in your pyjama before the Lord, Lord, today I didn't need you. Today I no need forgive. Today I was perfect. Have you ever had that feeling? I'm sure you didn't have that. Because when you come to God, you compare yourself not with other people who are worse, but you compare yourself with the impeccable Lord. And you know that you need His mercy, even after a good day. So, and that is the wonderful thing, that He forgives how many sins? What does the text say? All? But what if I forget one to mention? And that is a serious problem. I've seen Adventists taking away all their joy of life because they thought, maybe I forget a sin that I've done in my life. And they were thinking, have I any sin not confessed yet? And they were really troubled by it because some pastor had laid it on their conscience. Well, I have good news from the book of Psalms and from the whole Bible. If you confess all the sins you know, that's all you need to say. And you don't need to worry if you forget. Because God does not only forgive sins, He forgives the sinner. The prodigal son came back with a whole list of confessions that he was planning to do. But when he actually begins, his father smothers him right in the middle and says, it's okay, it's okay. You have come back. And that's all what the father needed to know. That you wanted to confess all your sins. And that is the wonderful thing, that we can ask God forgiveness for what we have done, whether we have forgotten it or not. He knows it. And He knows the spirit in which we come. And He forgives all our sins, even those we have forgotten to mention. Because God is the Heavenly Father. He is not a schoolmaster who's checking off, hey, you've stolen an apple when you were 5 years of age. You never confessed that to me. So you can come into the kingdom. What an awful attitude we sometimes have to God. We really have to expand our vision. That God is more than the best person we have ever seen in this world. He is the kindest father we can ever see. Yes, sir. Yeah, the question is asked whether there's difference between premeditated sins and sins of ignorance or forgetfulness. Yes, there is indeed a difference there. And Numbers 15 makes that difference. And Numbers 15 verses 27 through 32. You find that there's sins of ignorance have to be confessed nevertheless when they come to memory, and there's then blood sacrifice for forgiveness. Premeditated sins or willful sins or deliberate sins or presumptuous sins, they are in that state not forgivable. There's no provision made in the sanctuary for forgiveness for sins which you justify. Presumptuous sins in the attitude that you're still continuing justifying your sin. But if you repent of a presumptuous sin, then it falls back in the category of sins of ignorance, because you are now more aware of what you really have done presumptuously. Now that is a little difficult answer, but that is a very comforting answer because it is possible, because who doesn't do sins against our better knowing? You may come to the stage where you think, I don't do what I think is wrong, but that is a very advanced stage, and we usually do things even wrong that we know is wrong, but there is forgiveness if we also consider them as wrong, and as and we repent of that too. The question is raised here.
I just want to say that this situation is similar to David and his.
Yes, yeah, that's a good point. Yes, he gives a good example. David committed premeditated murder. Now they have a sin that, you know, the priest and maybe the general conference would never allow, you know, to say that is unforgivable. You know, he takes even, they would take immediate take away your office as a pastor. And but God, in his mercy, like Peter, three times denying Jesus, that would not give you privilege as a pastor in this church anymore. You failed the test. But God says to Peter and to David, you know, do you love me more than these three times? And he restores you. That is a marvel, you know. And many of us would never accept that. But that is, the Lord is greater than all our schoolmastery book morality. And that is a comfort, because the greatest sinners that we would exclude, you know, like persecutors, can be in the kingdom of God. Ellen White says there are three circles around the throne of God, and the closest are those who are forgiven most. And that surprised me. It's not an incentive to sin more. not that. But it is a remarkable thing that people we would have, you know, like Saul of Tarsus. What do you think the first Christians thought about Saul of Tarsus? He is Satan himself, you know, they said. He led us to curse Christ and to persecute, and he killed, you know. And then God came to Saul near Damascus, said, I want you. I want you. You want to be mine. You are sincere. Can't believe it. He became the greatest, and also the most humble man. He says, I'm the greatest, I'm the chief of all sinners, because I persecuted the people of God. He could never forget, and maybe not even forgive himself. But because Christ forgave him, he could forgive himself too. That's what we have to learn too. Some people are forever in remorse. Some people are very sensitive. They've sinned once, now they think that is just too bad. But, and they cannot accept it. But if God accepts, you must accept it too, for yourself, and go on with your life. The righteous falls seven times, says Proverbs, and rises again. God is not concerned with our fall, but that we rise again. Question is raised here.
No, I want to make a statement of something that I heard this past Sabbath in my church. It was expressed that God's forgiveness is not dependent upon our confession of it, or our repentance. It's always there. Our confession and repentance is for our benefit, to open the door so God can give us his forgiveness.
Well, I wouldn't fight that. As long as you realize with Psalm 32 that confession is a condition.
Well, yeah, but I mean, God's forgiveness is always there and available, is what they were.
Yeah. I think that's
we have to open the door the same way.
Okay. Well, I think then we can both accept that. Don't you?
It made it a lot nicer.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't have to confess confess to God to have His forgiveness. It's always there, but it's for my benefit to confess to God that I've done sin. So I can open the doors and He can pour out His forgiveness.
Isn't that remarkable that forgiveness of sin is the first thing to be grateful for? The spiritual need is our greatest need. And everyone needs daily forgiveness, daily cleansing. Whether he has been living right or bad, we need daily forgiveness. And the New Testament tells us it comes through the blood of the Lamb. So Christ is needed. His death is needed. His atoning death is needed for the Father to forgive us. You see, the Father had the death of Christ available even before the death of Christ, because He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. But you can never say God forgives without Christ. God forgives because He forgives like we forgive each other. God had something that we don't have. God had the necessity to have a substitute in order to forgive our sins. Now that doesn't come out here, because the psalm is not saying the whole thing. It says only the basics. We need forgiveness and we need to praise God for that. So if you are forgiven, you must be thankful for that. Praise God for forgiveness. Question is raised. Okay, that's a very, I will comment on this because it is your burden, and I can work it in now. I can make it short. I've written a whole article in the Review a few months ago on the final generation holiness. So I'm going by my memory there, and I bring out, so you can read up on it more, because this is off the cuff. The problem in Seventh-day Adventism, in a certain section of our tradition, is that we need to be going through the seven last plagues when there is no more mediation in heaven. The mediator finishes his work with a final judgment, and each one will his destiny be determined. And then there's a text that comes in Revelation 22, verse 11. He who is righteous will remain righteous. He who is holy will remain holy. He who is unholy remains unholy. That is in the final context of the final test about the mark of the beast and the seal of the living God, the final decision under the seven last, before the seven last plagues are poured out, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. So there's a whole framework here around of eschatology, of final events, that you need to place this in. You know, what you do is asking about how should we be in that time without a mediator, and then we're looking at things as if we look through a straw. Through a straw. You know what you see through a straw? That's just this little thing. And what I'm doing to give an answer to see it in its setting of final event. And then the solution is clear. Because then it means that when Christ has finally determined everyone's destiny according to our final choice in the final test, which is during probation time, the final hours, then Christ closes his ministry. Then the seven last plagues are poured out and we live for a few days, so to speak. No one knows how long. We live without a mediator. And the question is, how can we stand if we still have even original sin or some unconscious sin? And that is your question. And my answer is, that is a wrong question, an illegitimate question, because it forgets that we are already judged, and we will not be judged again. And once you realize that those who are judged for eternity cannot lose it, because God will not say after a week, I made a mistake with you. Therefore, our assurance is not in our own perfection. Our assurance is, if we are accepted and the Spirit of Christ remains in us during the seven last plagues, because the Spirit will only be withdrawn from the world and the wicked, but it will not be withdrawn from God's people. The indwelling Christ will never leave us, he says, till the end of the world. Then we have assurance, and the whole question about how shall we live during the seven last, and we must already prepare to live sinless, is an erroneous attempt to put new terror on the consciences of people. And I've worked myself through, and I've explained it 100 times, starting with Brinsmead in 1970, and they all finally, one after the other, said we have been misled by this dilemma. It's a false dilemma. And I hope that this helps you a little bit to sift out for yourself, because that relieves us, because we are not, here again, we are not receiving forgiveness or eternity on the basis of our perfection, but on the basis of our sincere repentance. And I conclude with the story of Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9 is a kind of type of the ceiling. And in Ezekiel 9, you see that God sends in the vision, he sends out angels of destruction, 6 angels. The slaughter weapons in Jerusalem. Here, really, judgment begins with the house of God. It comes from there. Ezekiel 9. And there is a lot of idolatry in Jerusalem. Even the priests are worshipping the sun. Believe it or not. That's Ezekiel 8. So God says, I will now close probation. And he sends the angels to destroy Jerusalem. But there is one man who has a priestly garment with an ink pot. And he goes before. He goes first. And he marks the people who he feels should not be slaughtered in the final judgment. And he marks them on the forehead. Ezekiel 9. A picture of the future. And when this man has finished his work, then those are protected by the seal of protection. They will not be slaughtered. They will not die. They will not be lost. And my question is, what kind of people does he choose? He is a type of Christ here. The heavenly high priest. It's a high priestly dress. What kind of people? Does he look for people who shout, I have not sinned in 3 years? I have not sinned in 3 days? Not at all. You read in Ezekiel 9 that those receive the mark of protection who are sincerely moaning, groaning, and repenting of their own sin and the sins in Israel. And that is the requirement. True repentance, my brothers and sisters, is the secret to walk with the Lord. Sure, now you can ask me the final, how can you repent and praise? That is logically almost impossible. But I can tell you, you can have tears about yourself and still thank God with praise. Can't you? Yeah, you can thank God with tears in your heart, because God is good to you. And I think the prodigal son, when he came home, that he was praising his father with tears in his heart about what he had done. And yet, he was praising the goodness of his father. So, praising God is really the essence of all true religion. It includes repentance and confession. But learning to praise God with a book of Psalms is the secret for all the saints, especially for those who go to terrible times of the end time.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.